good morning to you all. It's always a privilege to be able to speak on any scripture, but the Lord's Prayer is a real cracker to get my teeth into this morning. But first, a joke. Three preachers sat discussing the best positions for prayer, while a telephone repairman worked nearby. "Kneeling is definitely the best position," claimed one. "No," another contended, "I feel most connected with the Lord standing with my hands outstretched to heaven." "You're both wrong," the third insisted. "The most holy prayer position is lying prostrate down on the floor." The repairman could not contain himself any longer. "Hey guys," he interrupted, "the best praying I ever did was hanging upside down from a telegraph pole." Last week, Martin spoke about the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of Jesus' day in relation to giving to the poor and prayer. Like the preachers in the joke boasting about the most holy prayer posture, Jesus condemned public displays of generosity and prayer because actions meant for the glory of God were instead used by the hypocrites to draw attention to themselves. Now at the start of today's passage, we hear another warning. Don't just avoid the folly of the Pharisees, but also avoid the folly of what the passage calls the pagans. In other words, verbosity. Our translation spoke of babbling, but the favorite translation of mine that I've come across is Tom Wright's own translation. He translates verse 7 like this. "When you pray, don't pile up a jumbled heap of words. That's what the Gentiles do. They reckon that the more they say, the more likely they are to be heard." In Jesus' time, prayer in the non-Jewish world, and that is a genuine pagan temple still standing today, consisted of using long, complicated phrases which were repeated over and over again. The repetition seemingly was employed to persuade the deity in question, and I'll get back to that, to respond favorably. You see, the problem for the pagans is they had so many perceived deities that who really knew which divine power needed placating? So they frankly covered all the bases and prayed to all of them. They'd hedged their bets with ritual incantations, or as John Stott memorably called it, meaningless loquacity. What a great word loquacity is. Plenty of that in the House of Commons, eh? Well, we might assume that we're never guilty of praying like this, but don't kid yourself. I think every single one of us can. You see, Jesus is encouraging his followers to avoid spoken prayer with the mind disengaged. Let me give you two ways I think it's dead easy to do this. First of all, in Anglicanism, there are loads of beautiful set prayers. They're great. They're genuinely great. They're beautifully crafted, lovely to put together. But it's dead easy to pray somebody's beautiful prayer, thinking more about how I pronounce this word or that word than actually really engaging with what you're saying. It's easy to pray the posh prayer with our lips while our heart is far away. And you might think, well, I'm not like that. Tradition I come from, we just stand up and pray. Well, I've got words to you too. Because sometimes when we pray aloud, dare I say it, we can be so aware of using the right words that we don't fall into a pitfall so the person over there doesn't think that somehow we've committed some sort of dreadful sin, that actually we're really bothered about what they think. So if we're not careful, our prayers lapse into mindless religious jargon. And rather than keeping our prayers short and focused, we can go on and on and on. Ever been to a prayer meeting like that? Of course you have. We all have. We all have. Sometimes praying aloud, we're just more conscious of the people listening than of the Lord to whom we're praying. And we've all been guilty of that. I've been guilty of that. That's what Jesus is digging at. That's what he's digging at. But you see, we're called to live our lives before the audience of one. Not the rest who are listening to your prayer, but the one who really matters, who is catching everything going on not only with your lips, but with your heart. We play before the audience of one who is the Lord. So Jesus is drawing his listeners to consider the very nature of our Heavenly Father so that our prayers have focus. And he says in verse 8, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. I think that's important. John Stott, in Unpicking It, says this rather pithily. Our Father is neither ignorant so that we need to instruct him, nor hesitant so we need to persuade him. I think that's really helpful. Okay, we're not trying to twist his arm. Our Heavenly Father loves us. More on that in a minute. Jesus is encouraging us here to engage in authentic prayer, which acknowledges that the Lord is concerned about our needs even before we ask him. In fact, he's longing for us to just open our mouths or hearts, however we're praying. But how do we do that? How do we do that? In Luke's gospel, you've got the parallel passage to what's just been read to you by Diane. And in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 11, verse 1, it starts with the disciple asking Jesus, teach us, Lord, how to pray. Teach us, Lord, how to pray. Teach us, Lord, to pray as John the Baptist taught his followers how to pray. I think it's really interesting. Jesus' disciples knew full well what was going on in the Jewish synagogue. They knew full well what was going on there, but they wanted a framework for their private devotions. Show us how to pray. And I hope we can approach today also with the show us how to pray mindset. They asked for a framework for their prayers, and a framework is what Jesus gave them. I do not believe for 1 minute that Jesus ever intended what we call the Lord's Prayer to be the whole building of prayer. I don't believe for 1 minute that when Jesus gave the Lord's Prayer, he expected us to say that and prayer was done. Jesus is giving us the scaffolding. He's basically asking us to construct our prayerful devotions on this scaffolding. The Lord's Prayer is not the prayer. The Lord's Prayer is the basis for prayer. And I think we can get it wrong, because I think we can trot off the words of the Lord's Prayer without thinking, you're going to get the Lord's Prayer today. It's communion service. You're going to get the Lord's Prayer. But I want to point out the Lord's Prayer is the scaffolding. It's not the whole cake. It's the starting point. And I think that's often a misconception Christians have. I also want to point out there are differences in the Lord's Prayer between what's given in Luke's Gospel and what's given in Matthew's Gospel. And of course, some would say, oh, that's just the translators. I'm not so sure. I suspect Jesus was telling people how to pray on many different occasions. And I suspect he used different words on different occasions. I don't think we should have any hang-ups about that whatsoever if we understand that what he was giving them is a guide, a scaffolding. This is how you're meant to do it. So let's now look at the prayer. Let's unpick it. See how it should affect our regular approach to God. I think the first thing that always gets me about the Lord's Prayer is the patterning we're given. Bear with me. It starts with three uses of the possessive adjective your before it changes to our. And this is important. Your name, your kingdom, your will. Then our daily bread, our debts, our debtors. In other words, what the prayer is saying is God's priorities must come first. God's affairs must come before our own. It is a brilliant practice when you come to pray, give praise and thanks to God and ask for his kingdom to come through you before we ever get to our shopping list. And I'm not decrying our shopping list. I'll come back to that. But notice the sequence. It's dead easy to parrot the words of the Lord's Prayer without thought. But to pray them with sincerity has radical implications. Where do we start, therefore, in prayer? My wants? My desires? No. Jesus is saying our top priority is not my name, my desire, my want, but God's. Our first desire should be for God's glory and not our own and how we then fit into that story. So that's number one. God comes first. Secondly, who is this God we worship? The God revealed by Jesus is to be called Father. Now, of course, we know that. We know that. But let's just take a step back and think how out there this was. You see, Jesus at that moment is revealing a new dramatic relationship which has opened up for us with God. We're not addressing some otherworldly being who's distant and emotionally absent. How many popular culture songs speak twaddle? I know one of Caroline's pet hates is the Bette Midler song, From a Distance. From a distance, God is watching us. From a distance, God is this load of old tosh. Nonsense. Not from a distance. Where's the Holy Spirit now? Where's the Holy Spirit now? Not on a distance. Within. Within. God's not distant. God's not emotionally absent. He's with us, beside us. And Jesus is saying, we have a loving, gracious, forgiving Father. That Aramaic word Abba, which when I first became a Christian, I thought was dead funny. You know, Abba meant something else to me. But I thought it was so funny. It's just a glorious, glorious word. It was a word the little children would use affectionately for their dad. And I'm sure you've been told that countless times. But did you know it was also a word occasionally used by adults when speaking to a respected older man? It was a genuine term of endearment that was used across generations, not just small children. It was used of someone for whom you had a precious relationship. And it was an extraordinary word. When Jesus spoke about God as Father, what a way to address God. It was completely world-changing. Completely world-changing. And it's crucial in prayer that we come before God knowing exactly who he is. We are coming into the presence of the perfect Father who loves his children, desires our good. And knowing this should change the way we approach prayer. You're not fulfilling some cold obligation. And there's always a danger that the good old evangelical quiet time can turn into that. You're not fulfilling some obligation that you signed up, clause, whatever. You are conducting a conversation with your Heavenly Father who loves and adores you. And that's awesome. That should start changing mindless ramblings to intimate devotions. Third thing, we are to pray in the knowledge that the living God, our Father who dwells in heaven, longs to see his sovereign rule extended on earth. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's an amazing prayer to pray. Amazing prayer. Some scholars, completely wrongly in my opinion, think all verse 10 might be speaking about the end times when Jesus returns. But I think that, again, is twaddle. I'll tell you why I think it's twaddle. The coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost has ushered in a completely new age where all Christians are indwelt by the Spirit and we are encouraged to let him transform us and renew us. And if we submit to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, we become more Christ-like in our lives. And then, through us, God's kingdom comes. God's kingdom comes on earth through us as we're obedient to the Spirit. So we pray for the kingdom of heaven to become fully present here. Not for God's people to be taken up to heaven from earth and some sort of escape plane or whatever it is. But we pray for the glory and beauty of heaven to be turned into earthly reality through us. And as Martin rightly said, introducing the confession, what a dismal week this has been. You know, those horrendous floods in Germany and Belgium and Holland, and they still don't know how many have died. We've got mayhem in messaging, whatever your colour of politics is. We've got mayhem in messaging. Freedom Day might see the Prime Minister self-isolating. It's like irony in there. I won't comment any further. But there is something in there about the confusion in which we live. Don't you long for God's kingdom to come here on earth? We who follow Christ experience his sovereign rule by living lives of obedience. And as we do, others around us will experience the kingdom too. And then we move on to verses 11 to 13. We go from your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, to give us this day our daily bread. It's a real gear change. But we need to know our Heavenly Father loves us so much that he is concerned with every aspect of our lives. He wants us to bring all our needs to him. We can and we should ask him for everything. And we need to know that he's far more concerned about these things than often we are. Do you know that? When you get uptight and you get stressed about something and it's affecting you, how much more do you think it affects God, who is holy and true and perfect and wholly loving, how much more does it affect him? And if you struggle with going from your kingdom come, your will be done, down to daily bread, remember bread symbolizes a huge amount. Martin Luther wrote that bread was a symbol for everything necessary for the preservation of this life. I think it's a great phrase. Everything necessary for the preservation of this life. So the petition for daily bread is basically us expressing our ultimate dependence on our Heavenly Father. There's nothing, therefore, that we need that we should not pray for. But my friends, there is something more in this than just a prayer for you and I. If our prayer is truly to bring about God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, then we can never simply pray for food for our own table. We must pray too for the needs of other people. And what is more, if you really get caught up in this prayer and you're obedient to the Spirit, you might just find that you become part of the solution. You may well become part of God's answer to your own prayer. Like, for example, let's be a tad controversial, there's no point praying and praying and praying and praying and praying and praying that food will come to the food bank if you also have the means and choose not to give to the food bank. I stress, if you have the means. You can be used as part of the solution. That's how God's kingdom comes, through us in faithful obedience. Faithful obedience is much downplayed these days, but as someone beautifully said to me before the service, there are many reasons why people undergo confirmation, one of which is faithful obedience and taking that step, knowing it was the right step to take at this point. When we truly engage with our Father in our prayer life, action will often be the result. Prayer is not just passive. And then after that, we get to forgiveness. Jesus is reminding us that forgiveness is just as indispensable to the life and health of our souls as food is to the body. We should never lose sight that in some religions, every action carries eternal, unbreakable consequences. But at the heart of Christianity lies the reality that though what you and I do matters enormously, we can be forgiven through what Jesus achieved on the cross and the love of God. You can be forgiven. And what's more, forgiving others and seeking the forgiveness of God is something you and I should do frequently. Yes, we do it Sunday by Sunday, but I don't know about you, I need to do it every day. I am not sinless from Sunday to Sunday. Okay, let me give you a confession here. I'm not sinless. I will probably go from here and mess something up somewhere very, very quickly because I'm a human being and today I'm hot and I'm tired and I know what hot and tired means and I know what lack of sleep means. At some point I'll get a little bit grouchy, probably with my family. Sorry, lovely family. But we're all the same. The thing about saying I'm sorry, the thing about making confession, is actually we should shorten the gap from the sin to saying sorry. That's what we need to do. The Lord's Prayer suggests that confession is an ongoing daily thing. Verses 14 and 15 often stress people out a bit. If you forgive those who sin against you, your Heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. I've heard some very literal interpretations of that. Let me give you what I think is going on here. Jesus is not saying that by forgiving other people, that earns your forgiveness. You see, I think there's a danger here. If you apply that literally, then you are in danger of saying that by forgiving others, somehow you turn the cogs and you get forgiven. That would imply a sort of works forgiveness. Jesus is not saying that in any shape or form. But what he is saying, I think, is this. The heart that is unable to release forgiveness is also closed when God offers his forgiveness to us. Or put it another way, forgiving other people who've wronged us is going to flow more naturally from those who have truly received and known the forgiveness from our Heavenly Father. Let me just unpack that a little. I think many, many Christians struggle to accept they've been forgiven by God. There may be things that you've done in your past which actually you still experience a degree of shame, things which you think are really grim, and I shouldn't have done that, I shouldn't have gone there, I shouldn't have seen that, whatever it might be. Maybe you struggled because forgiveness was just not a part of your upbringing. Maybe as a child you were constantly reminded by a parent, or maybe both parents, of past failures when you made a mistake. Maybe conversations at home went something like, oh, you've done that again, you clumsy thing. You did that before and you've done it again. I told you you'd mess it up. I told you you'd do that. That'll ring some bells somewhere. Maybe there are other instances you can think of. Maybe you've never truly known what it is to be truly forgiven, because it was never modeled to you. You never saw in the home what it was for the slate to be wiped clean and to start again. But I want to stress, our Heavenly Father is not like an earthly parent who might mentally record all our errors. And I just want to say to every single one of you, don't you dare go digging into that cupboard to dig out at some point, you've done that again. Don't go there. Don't go there. This verse is gorgeous. I will forgive their wickedness, says the Lord. I will never again remember their sins. God forgives us and then chooses to forget. God forgives us, then chooses to forget. We as Christians need to walk that path. That's not easy. It might be that you can't choose to forget, but you choose not to go there again. You choose not to dust it off and bring it out when that person's upset you again. Choose to let go. You only hurt yourself. You give that headspace. There's no point. There's no point. You know, you are just having your own problem with it. We need to place ourselves in our loving Heavenly Father's arms of mercy to truly experience the freedom that a clean record brings. And lastly, be alert to temptation. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Temptation is just part and parcel of what it is to be human. We are not doing neutral activities when we worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? There is an enemy out there who loves to accuse us and who loves to undermine us and who loves to pull the rug from under us, point the finger and say, ah, but you know, I know what you're really like. How can you say that? You did this, you did that, you did the other. The tempter, as he's called, is out there. And for us as Christians, let's be honest, the temptation to act, think, speak inappropriately is always there. Jesus, we know, was tempted, most famously by the devil in the wilderness. But I want to say to you, I reckon probably the hardest temptation Jesus probably ever faced, I suspect, was in the Garden of Gethsemane. I strongly believe that what was going on in the Garden of Gethsemane was Jesus wrestling with the enormity of what was going to happen and resisting the temptation of the devil, who surely was saying, ah, you don't have to go to the cross. There's another way it can be sorted. And I bet the devil fought ridiculously hard every single step of the way. And when the Pharisees said, come down from the cross if you're the Son of God, don't believe for 1 minute that Jesus couldn't have done it. Of course he could have done it. He chose not to. They themselves were spouting temptation. It even says in one of the passages, the devil left him for an opportune time. There were loads of opportune times in Jesus' ministry for the devil to tempt him. And there are loads of opportune times for us. But I stress, temptation's not the sin. You need to know that. You will be tempted. You will. The issue here is overcoming temptation. How do we overcome it? So Jesus encourages us to be proactive. And this is interesting, because I don't know about you, when I suffer temptation, I pray. Jesus isn't saying that, actually. I mean, he'd say that as well, but he's not saying that. It's really interesting. Jesus is encouraging us to pray that God will help us not to be overwhelmed with temptation, so we fall into the enemy's clutches. It's a preemptive prayer. Do you see that? It's a preemptive prayer. This is how daily you should pray. Lead us not into temptation. It's a preemptive prayer. It's not that I'm suddenly in this terrible position of temptation, Lord, help me. And that prayer's perfectly fine. Don't get me wrong. What Jesus is saying is pray that you won't fall into these places of temptation. And I wonder how often any of us really prays like that. Seriously, I ask the question, how well we know this prayer, but do we actually do that? Or do we only pray when the temptation arises? And that's really vexed me as I've been preparing for today. That's really challenged me. Am I going to, if you like, adjust the way I pray to actually not just parrot off a line in the Lord's Prayer, but to truly pray it, to own it for me? I leave that with you. Often the most familiar bits of scripture, there are things there that we've just glossed over. So the Lord's Prayer, I want to emphasize, is an extraordinary framework. It's a brilliant framework. It's not a prayer to be spoken thoughtlessly, but it's a prayer which we use, should use reflectively. By all means, use it. By all means, use a phrase and then unpick it for you, unpack it for you. I think it's a brilliant way of praying the Lord's Prayer. Say a line. You know, give us this day our daily bread. Then pray about your daily bread. Forgive my sins. Pray about your sins. Offer them to God. As we forgive others, who do you need to forgive? Use it in that sort of way. Use it as an interactive way so that you can enter the presence of our loving Heavenly Father. Use this prayer daily as the scaffolding for your devotions. It's not the whole cake. It's to stir our prayer so that we may grow in the knowledge, love, and service of our loving Heavenly Father. This week, as I was preparing for this, I came across a lovely illustration which I want to share with you. Bear with me, you might think it's a bit out there, but hopefully by the end of the illustration you'll see the point. It was something that I read which was posted by Pastor Craig Larson. Craig Larson is a pastor of an inner city church in Chicago, so he knows a bit about rough life. It's a bit tough in inner city Chicago. And he was quoting from a book he'd read. And he said this: the Ring Nebula in the constellation Lyra looks through binoculars like a smoke ring. It's a star in the process of exploding. Light from its explosion first reached the Earth in 1054. And stop me when I read it. Light from it first arrived in the Earth in 1054. It was a supernova then, and it shone so brightly that you could see it in the daytime. Now it's not so bright, but it's still exploding. It expands at the rate of 70 million miles a day. He then says, it's interesting to look through binoculars at something expanding 70 million miles a day, because through binoculars it doesn't appear to budge. Its apparent size doesn't seem to increase. And apparently photographs taken of the Ring Nebula 15 years ago look absolutely identical to photographs taken today. And then he says this: huge happenings are not always visible to the naked eye, especially in the spiritual realm. How often it is that this nebula resembles the process of prayer. The next bit's on the slide. Sometimes we pray and seemingly see no change in the situation. But that's only true from our perspective. If we could see from heaven's standpoint, we would know all that God is doing and intending to do in and through our lives. We would see God working in hearts in ways we cannot know. We would see God orchestrating circumstances that we know nothing about. We would see a galaxy of details being set in place for the moment when God brings the answer to fulfillment. I read that this week and I was left with, what do I do with that? I felt God say, bring it to all of them. Let them all sit with that. Let them all contemplate that. I think that's mind blowing. We know very, very little about what God is doing. We're just called to faithfully build our relationship with our loving Heavenly Father and leave it to Him for what He's doing. It's a glorious thought. Praise that pastor. So let us pray as our Lord showed us, that we may indeed make Christ known to those around us as God's kingdom comes here on earth through us as we're faithfully obedient. Shall we just pray? Lord, I want to thank you for Pastor Larson and his ministry in Chicago. Bless him, Lord, in a really tough city with all he does. Thank you for that illustration. Lord, help us to trust in you, that when we don't see things happening, when things aren't happening as we want, you're still in control. You're still in control. And your will is still being done. Help us, Lord, to move away from the Lord's Prayer as something we say by heart. And help us, Lord, to enjoy it and cherish it and use it as you intended to build our prayer life. In Jesus' name. Amen.